We're back in the Old Testament. I think our last fill-in was primeval, wasn't it? Primeval history. That's when Alfred went off on me. He's back with me now, though. Number three. We're still in the introduction, so we're just looking at some foundational things about Genesis. Genesis is the foundation of all further biblical revelation. Everything that comes after rests upon it. To understand the Bible, we must understand Genesis. Now, really think about it. I said earlier that Genesis is the most attacked book in the entire Bible. But think about it. If you were the devil, think about that for a moment. If you were the devil, for some of you, it's easier to think about than others. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, Jeff. If you were the devil, what book would you attack? Certainly it would be the one that would be the foundation. Because if you can attack the foundation, then you can question everything else that comes after it. So let's look at the role in redemption history. Remember, we looked at there are four phases in redemption history, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And three of the four main phases of redemption history are present in Genesis. So we have creation, obviously, fall, and redemption. The only phase not included is new creation, although it's certainly foreshadowed and hinted at. Well, let's look at those areas. Creation. Number one, creation teaches us. What do we learn from creation? Creation teaches us that God is sovereign. He created the universe and He controls all things in it. Certainly, if I was the devil, I would want to attack the idea of a sovereign creator. If we can get rid of him, then we can get just about everything else we want, and we can get rid of sin and guilt and all those other things. And so that's one of the reasons why Darwin is so popular, although Darwin questioned his own theory, you know. In the book that he produced, Origin of the Species, in 1859, one of the most influential books written in the history of the world, the first part of the book is proofs for evolution. The second part of the book is things that indicate that maybe evolution didn't happen. But nobody talks about that. Darwin himself, later in life, as he looked at complicated systems like the eye. You understand the idea of evolution is that small little changes enable a species or an organism to better adapt to its environment and therefore reproduces more, and then that tendency continues to increase. But what Darwin thought, and this question was posed to him, what good is half an eye? What good is half an eye? It doesn't have any, it doesn't help you in adaptation. And yet there are so many things that have to take place for an eye to develop. That's why near the end of his life, Darwin said, to this day, the eye gives me a cold shudder when he thinks about it. Because it was proof against his entire theory. But when we look at creation, and the goal of Genesis, the first two chapters, is to present a God who is sovereign, who creates all things, ex nihilo. Have you heard that phrase? It's a Latin term, means out of nothing. So in the beginning, there's nothing. See, every other creation myth in the ancient Near East, in the time period that the Israelites were living, where this is being written, they all had a creation story. But in that creation story, the gods took existing material, whatever it was, and shaped it and made it into the earth. And so, of course, if you do that, then the gods themselves aren't sovereign because there was something here before they were here. And so in direct opposition to that, the book of Genesis presents the biblical picture of a sovereign creator. In the beginning, there's nothing, and out of nothing, God spoke, and everything became. Now you have a different kind of God. You see, a God who is sovereign over all things, that all things hold together in Him, that He is responsible for all things, and all things are accountable to Him. And so, number two, God teaches us, teaches us that God is a relationship. God is a relationship. Remember, the primary theme we're looking at as we examine the Old Testament is this theme of relationship. We see it in creation. God created as a triune being. We see God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. God the Son carried out these creative decrees, we find out in John 1. And the Holy Spirit manifested God's immediate presence in His creation. And so we see this picture in creation of a God who doesn't just enter into relationships, but in the very essence of His being is a relationship. Do you understand how profound that is? Before there was anything, any created thing, there was relationship. We learn a lot of things about that. First of all, we learn that man was not created out of some lack, some need in God. You see, if you have an all-powerful, unipersonal God, you understand the term unipersonal? What does uni mean? One. So, for example, the God of Islam is unipersonal. There's Allah, one God. All-powerful, but one God. You can't have relationship apart from this God creating someone to have a relationship with. And if you don't have someone to have a relationship with, you can't actually have love. Love requires somebody else. And that's why unipersonal gods, all-powerful gods like Allah, is a God of power, but out of the 99 descriptive attributes of Allah, love isn't one of them. Because you got a unipersonal God, you see. But the scripture presents a different God who's tripersonal. There's one God and there's three relationships, three in one. So not only do you have a God of power, but you have a God of love too. And so God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were completely satisfied in their love and relationship for one another. Creation wasn't because there was something lacking. They needed something. They had everything they needed. All of creation was a result of just pure love, wanting to expand and express that love to other beings, without any need for those beings to give anything back to that particular being. So we learn that loving relationships are the ultimate meaning in life. They're not a means to an end. They are the ultimate goal of life. And of course, because we're created in His image, we were created out of community. And our destiny is community. That's what we're made for. Nothing works right in our life without it. The fall. The fall is introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and expended. Yes. Yeah. Great. Anytime. Yeah, interrupt. Good.
I've been thinking about the loving relationships and that a Westminster Catechism of to enjoy God and glorify Him forever.
Yeah. I don't understand.
You said that loving relationships is the ultimate goal in life, but the Westminster Catechism says that the purpose is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. So that's the same.
Loving relationships, yeah, with God and others.
I'm just
yeah. Although, of course, the Westminster Catechism isn't divinely inspired. So, you know, it's good. Real good. But not Scripture, so we should always remember that. Any other thoughts? Fall is introduced in chapter 3 and expanded through chapter 11. Now, we get hints of redemption in those early chapters. Who can think of some of the hints? What are some of the hints of redemption in those early chapters, Dennis? Say that again.
The exchange of the needs.
Right, yeah. So man makes his own artificial covering, and God does what? Animal skin, so it's not stated in the text, but it's implied. There's blood that's shed, right? There's a hint before that, though. Huh? Yeah. Genesis 3:15, the protoevangelium, the seed of the woman. What are some of the other hints of redemption? Hints of redemption. How? Yeah. I wouldn't call that a hint to redemption, but maybe. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. What are some other ones in these chapters between 3 and 11? Yeah, Alfred?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. Yeah. Certainly a hint of redemption. What else do we see?
The ark.
The ark? Yeah. David Klein says there's an ever-growing avalanche of sin, a continually widening chasm between man and God. There is a movement from disobedience to murder, to reckless killing, to titanic lust, to total corruption and violence, to the full disruption of humanity. What's happening in chapter 3 through 11 is the author is trying to show us how the original sin is expanding and growing. So the original sin was disobedience. But very quickly, what do we see? The very next narrative. Murder. And then from murder, what's the next major narrative? No, before that. Still in chapter 4.
Oh, the king.
Huh? Remember Lamech?
Yeah.
Lamech with his two wives. So we see the abuse of women now. We see the desire to rule that God put in man now becomes the desire to dominate. So man begins to dominate women. And we see reckless killing. He says, I killed this kid just because he injured me. Just reckless killing. It keeps going on, that titanic lust. So multiplying wives. Total corruption. Remember Genesis chapter 6. God looked and saw that every thought of the intent of the heart was only evil continually. To finally, we see the Tower of Babel, man united in active rebellion against God himself. And God has to scatter all humanity. All throughout the text, we see little hints of redemption. The mark that's on Cain is a hint of redemption. We see the ark, we see the rainbow. Every narrative has a hint, but when we get to Babel, there's no hint of redemption. It looks like, if you're reading the narrative and you don't know anything, it looks like it's over. That's it. Because the last end of chapter 11 is what? What happens in the end of chapter 11? Before that, no, I mean after that, there's the dispersion and then there's more at the end of chapter 11. What does chapter 11 end with? Oh, no, after the languages. There's the genealogy of Abraham, or Abram. And what do we learn about Abram? Because we find out he is the righteous seed. Remember, the seed of woman was going to be in the line of Abel. Abel's killed, so who takes his place? Seth. Right? Seth becomes the righteous line. And we get all the way. The line is ended. The last person is who? is who? The last person is? Abram. Abram. And what's his problem? He's got two problems. Huh? He's barren, barren wife, and what? Yeah, and yeah, he's an idol worshiper. Worships the moon god. So it looks like there's no hope of redemption. We've come down to the end. Man's sin is finally played out. Nothing left. Even the destruction of the entire world in the flood. As soon as they come out of the flood, what happens?
Sin.
Sin immediately. Yeah. What went into the ark? What went into the ark? What else went into the ark? What else went into the ark? Sin. Yeah, sin went into the ark. So what we see in the flood is God showing ultimate judgment. Ultimate judgment, and it still can't change the human heart. Some people are holding out, Rob Bell, that in hell there's repentance. The message of the Bible is that judgment never produces repentance. We see judgment that takes place in the book of Genesis, that judgment produces no heart change. They come out, the people who have seen the very judgment. I mean, can you imagine how horrific it would be? A complete destruction. We've had some small floods here, right? Small comparatively. We see the destruction. Can you imagine this destruction that you actually witnessed as the result of man's sin? And seeing that and then getting drunk and taking off all your clothes. We just see sin. So the message is there's no hope for mankind. Completely lost in sin. Go back a little bit. Number one, without any introduction. An evil personality in the guise of a serpent appears in the narrative to incite rebellion in the heart of Adam and Eve. He attacks God's truthfulness, authority, and goodness. Really interesting if you could read the text again without knowing anything about the Bible. Think about all the questions you would ask. You get to Genesis chapter 3, and all of a sudden this evil personality shows up. What are some of the questions you're asking? Where did he come from? Who are you? Where did you show up in the narrative? Why do you look like a snake? All these questions, none of them are answered by the text. Never does answer. There are some hints, maybe, possibly, in later chapters. But the answer, where did evil come from, is never answered in Scripture. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this evil personality shows up in the guise of a serpent to try to incite rebellion in the heart of Adam and Eve. Number two, we're progressing in this story. Beginning with Cain and Abel, two lines of humanity emerge within human history. On one side was the seed of the serpent, and on the other side was the seed of the righteous who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the promised seed. We see, it's interesting, Cain's rebellion is referred to in the New Testament, isn't it? Cain's rebellion is referred to in the New Testament, right? In the book of, all you Bible scholars, it's a good thing you're in this class. In the book of? Jude, right? The book of Jude? You all know the book of Jude, right? Chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 11. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. Remember that verse? So the godly line is perpetuated through Seth. Number three, the wickedness of man increases to the point where God must bring judgment on fallen humanity through the flood. This is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. What we have here is one of the clearest expressions of the human heart. That's the human heart right laid bare right there. Every intention of the thought of my heart is only evil continually. When the text says, and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, it's an allusion back. You know what allusion is? A reference. Pointing back to chapter 1. When chapter 1 summarizes and says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now he's looking out on the earth and he sees that everything has become very bad. We're seeing what sin does. And actually, when you look at that in the original Hebrew, the author uses the same grammatical structure in those two sections to make the tie-in very clear. He's trying to show us that the effect to show the flood is going to be a reversal of God's creation. What God did in creating, he's going to have to undo now in the flood. Now, not only is this one of the clearest expressions of the human heart, it's one of the clearest expressions of God's heart. I missed this in the text for a long time, but when the text says, the Lord regretted that he'd made man, and it grieved him to his heart, that's a very strong word. It's a Hebrew word that's translated in Isaiah 54, verse 5. And it refers to the pain and the grief that a wife who's been deserted by her husband would feel. It means deep, unfulfilled, bitter anguish. It's one of the most powerful, deepest emotions referred to in Scripture. And that's how God felt as he saw man's sin. The flood, we're continuing the story, brings universal judgment, but it does not solve man's universal problem. Immediately after the end of the flood, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. The same thing that was said before the flood about man is said after the flood. The flood has not altered man's basic nature. What these chapters are meant to show us is the impossibility of any kind of solution apart from the miraculous intervention of God sending his own son to save us. Even this horrific judgment can't solve man's problems. Noah's story began with the testimony of his righteousness, but it ended with him in a degraded condition. Naked, drunk. The chronicle of man's sin and rebellion reached a new low in the narrative of the Tower of Babel. The tower builders rebelled against God's command to fill the earth and rejected God's sovereign right to rule their life. Familiar text, but let's read it and look for some of the things in it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated to the east, let me just stop here for a moment. In Scripture, whenever men are rebelling against God, they're always going east. And whenever men are returning to God, they're always going west. It's interesting to see that. I'll show you a little bit how that's chronicled in Scripture. But in church history, the gospel has moved progressively west. So the gospel started in Asia, Asia Minor, right? Remember when Paul is wandering around in the upper region of Galatia and he wants to go into Bithynia, and what happened to him? Yeah, the Spirit of Jesus forbade him to go east. And three times, on the third, they get a vision of a man from, which is? It's Europe. Yeah. So the gospel crosses from Asia into Europe and begins to make its progress. And then for the next 1,800 years or so, the gospel primarily stays, for the most part, in Europe, and 1600s crosses the ocean and comes to America and pretty much stops. The history of the church, the last 2,000 years, shows this Western movement. Try to examine and try to write a book about the history of the church moving east. There's just not much to write about. You know, we're doing a new ENLI course, and so along with our church history, we were writing a church history of Asia and the Philippines, and it's difficult because the gospel moves west. There is some eastward movement, but most of those are aberrational and heretical groups, as we'll see when we look at some systematic theology. Yeah, and so we see a version of the gospel, but with a heretical view of Christ, starts to move in Asia. God moves west, and the gospel keeps establishing. There is some missionary activity, but the gospel never gets established. It gets established in Europe, and then in America. And then in 1800, something remarkable takes place. It crosses the Pacific Ocean and begins to get planted in Asia. And now what we see is the former mission field is now the greatest mission-sending nations, areas of the world. The top three mission-sending nations in the world, the United States is still there, but it's Korea, South Korea, and the Philippines. 1, 2, and 3. In mission-sending nations in the world. The gospel's moved west, and it's going to keep moving west until it gets back to Jerusalem, I suspect, and then the end will come. Sometimes people ask me, why do you go to the Philippines? Because that's where God is. He's moved westward, and most of the great, significant church growth and revival is taking place in Asia and the former mission fields, the geographic south. So we see it in the very beginning. Man's rebelling, he's going east. What happened when man rebelled in the garden? Where did he go? East of Eden. Yeah. It keeps going east until with Abraham, where do we end up? Ur of the Chaldees, which is what? Babylon. And to return to God, what direction does he go? He comes west, you see. When the people of God get judged, they go into captivity, what direction do they go? They go east. When they return, what direction do they go? When Lot takes his choice, what direction does he go? East. And he ends up where? In Sodom. And so whenever you're going east, I brought this up last year to...
Except when you go to Metro East. Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know. I brought this up last year in the senior pastors to Robert Hearn because he was going...
West.
No, he's going east. Yeah, America is east from here, okay? Believe me, I've checked. So we suggested that maybe Robert was going away from God, but he resisted that and was convinced. Anyway, this is fascinating. Why is that? I have no idea. But I'm fascinated by divine geography. You know, the word geography means earth, geo, graphi, writing. Geography is actually God's writing on the earth. And fascinating to study the history of the church as it relates to geography and how God shaped the world as the stage for this drama of redemption to unfold. It's something that fascinates me. So, and I could talk for a long time about it, but it wouldn't be profitable for you. But I would enjoy it. We're back in Genesis 11 somewhere. Migrated to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And they said to one another, come. Now who talks like that? Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Of course, the goal here, they're building a ziggurat, right, an occult temple. And the idea is to commune with the pagan gods and as a place to receive power from the gods for their own purposes. And make a name for ourselves. Make a name for ourselves. What should that remind you of? You're going to hear that same language. When will you hear that same language? Exact same in the original Hebrew. Let us make a name for ourselves. What, Julius? No, this is the Tower of Babel. When do we hear it? No. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's supposed to be contrasted with what we hear in Genesis chapter 12, when God said to Abram, I will make your name great. You're supposed to get that connection, you see. Here's sinful man trying to make a name for themselves. The essence of sin, of idolatry, is I want to establish myself. I want to make a name for myself. Covenant people, let God make a name for us. You're supposed to pick that up in the text. What we see here is man's arrogant attempt to seize control of his own destiny. God commanded them to fill the earth, but they chose to make a name for themselves. The tower builders, what are they referred to? They're called the children of men. Why? It's an obvious insult, children, to refer to their childish attempt to try to make a name for themselves. Matter of fact, even though they're building this gigantic tower, what does God say? We hear the dialogue in heaven. What does God say? Do you remember in the text? Let us go down and see. Now, do you get the insult? They're building this gigantic tower, but God says, I can't see it up here. What is this? Too small. Let's go down and see. You see, it's meant to be an insult. The greatest achievements of man, these massive, this beautiful tower, God says, I don't know what they're building. It's too tiny. I can't quite see it. I better go down and have a closer look. It's nothing in comparison to God and what he builds. This section ends with the finality of judgment. Finality of judgment. All the previous stories in Genesis 3 through 11 have had some element of God's grace. However, in the final narrative of the city and tower called Babel, no such word of grace is found. Gerhard von Rad said, the whole primeval history seems to break off in shrill dissonance. And we now ask the question even more urgently, is God's relationship to the nations now finally broken? Is God's gracious forbearance now exhausted? Has God rejected the nations in wrath forever? And that's the question that you take up the next section of redemption. Christopher Wright said the whole Bible could be portrayed as a very long answer to a very simple question. What can God do about the sin and rebellion of the human race? Genesis 12 through Revelation 22 is God's answer to the question posed by the bleak narrative of Genesis 3 through 11. Before God declared the judgment against Adam and Eve for the rebellion, he promised them. Did you catch the order? Even before God pronounces judgment, he promises a blessing. Blessing comes even before the judgment. He promised them ultimate victory in his judgment against the serpent. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first eschatological statement in the Bible. God's already talking about the end, right at the beginning. A lot we could say about that. This has been called the protoevangelium throughout church history, the first glimmer of the gospel. It's a great picture of grace because the initiative is all God's. He said, I will put, and the outcome is assured. He shall bruise your head. That is why Paul could say with such confidence, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. One of the most remarkable events in all of human history occurred when God called Abram out of idolatry and initiated a relationship with him. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The remainder of Genesis then is the story of God advancing his kingdom purpose of covenant relationship through the family of Abraham. Oh, that's a good place to stop. Let's take a break here for 3, 4, 5. Let's come. Yeah, let's go ahead. Let's take time for a...
Yeah, regarding the scripture in Hebrews 11.
In which one?
Hebrews 11, verse 13.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
The question is if the patriarch Moses, Abraham, how can they respond to the gospel?
How can they what?
Respond to the gospel, to the grace of saving grace of God, if Christ is not yet there.
Yeah. But he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
The way you get saved now is the same way you got saved in the Old Testament. It's the same way. Faith in a lamb. Faith in a substitutionary sacrifice.
How would the verse in verse 11, none of them received the promise?
Sure. They didn't receive the fullness of the promise. Certainly there are many promises that they received. And they couldn't go to heaven. Right? They didn't go to heaven. They were in a waiting. They were waiting. Yeah, they were waiting for Christ to lead captive the host of captives. We get a prophecy from Psalm 24. So they were saved by their faith in one who would come. They didn't get to experience the fullness of the promise because he hadn't yet come. But by faith, that's the point of the chapter, by faith, they received it, even though they didn't receive it.
The completion would be on the second coming of Christ.
Well, their completion is when Christ was crucified, raised from the dead, and took captive, a host of captives with him. Yeah.
So they're already in heaven.
They're there. Yeah, they're there.
You want to see them?
They're hanging out.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're the great host that the next verse, chapter 12, refers to. We're surrounded by it.